Our scripture this morning is going to be Luke 22, verses 39 to 53. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness."
Thank you, Ed. Just so you know, I put this sermon together 2.5 weeks ago, long before this whole COVID thing was really a thing. I mean, it was kind of a thing, but not the extent it is now. And I read it over last night, and I was like, wow, God knew what he was doing here. So hopefully this is an encouragement and a blessing to you this morning. Many of you probably know the name H.G. Wells. Wells was a British author, futurist, probably most well known for his books The Time Machine, The Invisible Man, and of course The War of the Worlds, which proposed a Martian invasion of Earth. Wells was not a Christian and was an early pluralist. Basically, he considered all religions were true for him. So Wells once said that the world is like a great stage production, directed and managed by God. And as the curtain rises, the set is perfect, and it's a treat to every eye. The characters are resplendently dressed, everything goes well, until the leading man steps on the hem of the leading lady's gown, causing her to trip into a wall, which in turn knocks over the scenery, which brings everything down on the heads of the actors. Meanwhile, behind the scenes, the producer, is running around, shouting orders, pulling strings, trying desperately to restore order from chaos. But alas, as Wells says, he is unable to do so. Poor God. As Wells explains, he is a very little, limited God. Now, there are many people in the world today who still view God in the same fashion. They see all the chaos in the world, and especially nowadays, and they wonder where God is. They see the pain and the war and the death and the viruses, and they wonder why he doesn't do anything. And so they often conclude one of two things: either God doesn't care, or like H.G. Wells, God may care, but he's really not powerful enough to really do anything about this mess that we call the world. As you may have already picked up, H.G. Wells' view of God does not mesh well with how God is portrayed in the Bible, right? While H.G. Wells' God runs frantically around trying to fix things, God in the Bible is sovereign, everything's under his control, and nothing happens outside of his ultimate will. And as we spend time this morning in the Gospel of Luke, we're going to see this principle lived out in the life of Jesus, God's Son. As Jesus begins his journey to the cross, as he spends time wrestling with God's will in prayer, he experiences his own arrest, we will clearly see that he is not out of control in any of these situations. He is not frantically running around trying to fix things. He is not all of a sudden caught in something. It's like, oh, this is spinning out of my control. I can't believe this happened to me. That is not this at all. We will see that even in the agony of the garden, even in the betrayal of a friend, even in the arrest by the mob, Jesus is still sovereign. For the next 5 weeks or so, we're going to take a break from our study of 1 Timothy and spend some time in the Gospel of Luke. And since it's a few weeks until Easter, we're going to focus on Jesus' journey to the cross and ultimately to the empty tomb. We're going to examine Luke's portrait of Jesus' journey to the cross. And this is a very familiar story to us. And the temptation with all familiar stories is to just kind of tune them out, right? But my hope for these coming weeks is that as we travel through this very familiar story, we will see Jesus' commitment, his love, his obedience to the will of the Father in a fresh way. I hope we will be moved in our hearts by his sacrifice and his willingness to go to the cross for sinners like us. And I hope we will be encouraged as we are reminded how the story ends with an empty tomb and the promise of eternal life for all who believe. So I've entitled this short series, From Tears to Triumph. We're going to start with the tears this morning, Jesus' agony in the garden, and end with the triumph on Easter Sunday when he is risen from the grave. And this morning's passage is really the start of Jesus' journey to the cross. Yes, he entered Jerusalem in triumph, and yes, he spent the week teaching and preaching and stuff like that. But in this story, we see Jesus come face to face with the reality of what stands before him. And we see him arrested and taken into custody. And one of the themes in this passage is prayer. We will see Jesus in prayerful preparation for what he has to face, starting that very night. And we will see the disciples, despite Jesus' request, not being prayerful. All right? And at Jesus' arrest, the contrast is stark. Jesus, prepared in prayer, is in control. The disciples, unprepared with prayer, are out of control. And the lesson for us is simple. Earnest prayer is our best preparation for difficult times. Isn't that true of today too? Earnest prayer is our best preparation for difficult times. We've got a world that is seemingly spinning out of control right now. And yes, we have to take preparations and we have to use proper sanitation. We have to do all that stuff. That's just wisdom. But we also have to spend our time in prayer. Not only praying for our world, praying for those who are sick, praying for our leaders and stuff like that. We need to pray for our hearts that we don't get overwhelmed by all the fear and the panic and everything else around. I mean, right now, I find that I don't want to spend time on Facebook. Not because I don't love you guys, but because there's so many nutsos out there that are putting so much stuff out there that I don't know what to believe. I don't know what's true, what's not true. I'd rather just kind of say, not today, you know, because I don't need that. I want my mind on the Lord, and I need to spend time in prayer so my mind is on the Lord, not on this other stuff, you know, not on the fear, not on the things that are going to tempt me to panic or be anguished. So earnest prayer is our best preparation for difficult times. Before we get into this passage, let me set the scene for you. Luke 22 tells us that the plot against Jesus, if you look at the first few verses, the plot against Jesus to kill Jesus is fully formed. The Jewish religious leaders are just looking for the right opportunity, and they find that opportunity in a man named Judas, right? One of Jesus' disciples who agreed to betray him. Meanwhile, as the chapter goes on, Jesus eats the Passover with his disciples. He institutes what we now know as the Lord's Supper. He has some serious words for his disciples. He predicts Peter is going to betray him. And then he tells the disciples to prepare for what's coming, for a time, he says, when Scripture is to be fulfilled and he will be numbered with the transgressors. That's what we're going to see today. We're going to see Jesus begin to be numbered with the transgressors right in this passage. The passage to follow breaks out down into two distinct scenes. And the first one in verses 39 to 46, expresses prayer's necessity. We find Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke tells us in verse 39 that Jesus left the upper room where he had just celebrated the Passover and went, as was his habit, Luke says, to the Mount of Olives. Jesus had a favorite place on the Mount of Olives, the mountain across the valley from Jerusalem. And during this week prior to the Passover, it had become Jesus' habit to escape the crowds, to escape those plotting against him by hiking up the mountain in the evening. And on that mountain, we are told in other Gospels, was the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke doesn't mention the garden here, but other Gospels do. A place of refreshing for Jesus. And so there he spends time with his disciples who had followed him up the mountain in prayer and in fellowship. And so when Jesus comes to this place, he encourages his disciples to pray that they might not enter into temptation. Jesus knew what was ahead of him. Jesus knew what was ahead of them. He knew his arrest was imminent. He knew Peter would deny him. He knew his disciples would scatter in fear. And so he calls on them to pray that they will be strong in this time of tempting temptation, this time of testing that was about to come upon them. Jesus himself, Luke says, withdrew from his disciples about a stone's throw away and knelt down and prayed. Jesus needs to be alone with his Father. As a result, he goes off just a short distance away, enough for him to have some privacy, and there he kneels before God. And kneeling is a sign of submissiveness, but it's also a symbol of the urgency and the intensity of this prayer. And we see what he prayed in verse 42. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will but yours be done. In this prayer, we get a glimpse into the heart of Jesus as he faces death. Remember, Jesus is fully God and he's fully man. And like any human being, Jesus recoils from death. Jesus recoils from suffering. He recoils from pain. Every human does. All that's perfectly understandable. We would do exactly the same thing. And so he asks his heavenly Father, is there any other way? Are you willing to do this by any other means? Jesus doesn't have a death wish. He's not morbidly, approaching the cross. If there is a way out that could still be in God's will, that he would love to know about it. He doesn't want to drink the cup that's in his future. And what is that cup that God has called Jesus to drink? Well, there are times in the Bible where the cup is a cup of blessings, such as in Psalm 23, when it talks about his cup runneth over. Most of the time, when the Bible talks about a cup from God, it's a cup of wrath. In many places in the Old Testament, places like the Psalms, many of the prophets, God's wrath or judgment is described as a cup. Here's one example from Isaiah 51. Wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. Jesus knew he had to drink the cup of God's wrath. Was it wrath against Jesus himself? No, because Jesus himself was sinless. He did not deserve the wrath of God. He had nothing to gain, had done nothing so he could receive the wrath of God. Rather, Jesus chose to grow to the cross in our places. As the Apostle Paul writes years later, he became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. In willingly taking our sin upon himself, Jesus chose to bear the punishment, the penalty of that sin in our place. He drank the cup of God's wrath so that we would not have to drink it. He bore the wrath of God against sins on the cross so that we would not have to bear it. He satisfied that wrath for us so that now God looks at us with grace and with mercy rather than wrath, because his wrath has been turned away and satisfied by Jesus Christ. Jesus knows the horror of what's to come. He knows what he will face. He knows what he'll suffer. Not just the physical pain on the cross, not just the embarrassment of being an object of scorn, but the soul-rending pain of taking our sin upon himself and bearing the full wrath of God against that sin in his body on the tree. Everyone would shy away from such a future. And so Jesus wants to know, Father, is there any other way? I think he knows there is not, but this gives us a glimpse into his humanity, into his struggle. The cross does not come easy for Jesus. It's not like Jesus waltzed to the cross going whistling a tune, This was he's struggling with this. Everyone would struggle with this. This is a place of struggle. This is a place of pain for him. Nevertheless, he says, whatever the future holds, not my will be done, but yours, Lord. Jesus is ultimately submissive to the will of God. In his humanity, he does not want to face wrath. He doesn't want to face pain. He doesn't want to face scorn. But he is, as a perfectly obedient son, He knows this is the path God has set before him. And right here, he chooses it. This is probably right here the greatest act of obedience Jesus ever performed. You know? Because here, he makes the ultimate and final commitment to put his will aside and to pursue God's will completely and fully. That's what he's done all his life, but now the stakes are higher. And he makes that commitment once again. The struggle was so great, the Bible says that God sent help to Jesus. Verse 43 says that there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. Angels appear in the books of Luke and Acts often, and they provide messages from God, and they assist God's people. And here an angel strengthens Jesus for the task ahead of him. God knew there was nobody on earth, not even one of his disciples, who could strengthen Jesus, so he sent an angel to do it. I'm reminded of a story told by Eliza Morgan, the founder of the ministry MOPS, or Mother of Preschoolers. She writes, "And one night my 11-year-old daughter Eva noticed I was distracted as I tucked her into bed. I told her about a friend's teenage daughter whose hair was mysteriously falling out, and I encouraged Eva to pray for her. Her simple words were, 'Jesus, please hold Amy's hair on her head.' As the doctors experimented with different treatments, Amy continued to lose her hair. Eva continued to pray the same prayer. After 6 weeks, the doctor determined that Amy had alopecia, I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that right, an extremely rare disorder where hair loss is unpredictable and can be complete and permanent. When I told Eva, she took my hand, she closed her eyes, and this time her prayer was different. 'Dear Jesus, if you won't hold Amy's hair on her head, would you please hold Amy?'" I think that's what God's doing here for Jesus. He knows what Jesus faced. After all, I mean, this is his plan to save the world, right? He can't do it any other way. He can't take Jesus out of this situation, but we see his heart in this. Just because he can't take Jesus out of the situation does not mean he can't hold him and strengthen him in this situation. It's interesting that the presence and the ministry of the angel strengthens Jesus, enables Jesus to pray even more fervently. The angel strengthens him for the battle he faces. And the word agony that Luke uses in verse 44 is a word for battle. It is a state of readiness and alertness as one prepares to take part in a decisive fight. This agony is not necessarily distress as we might often understand it, but a victorious struggle. This is an intense time. Luke notes that Jesus sweated so profusely, his sweat dripped from his body like drops of blood. Jesus is not really sweating blood, it's like blood. Picture Jesus in this moment like an athlete, like a soldier, so earnestly engaged in preparing himself for a contest, for a battle, so full of tension, so full of anticipation that he sweats profusely before it even begins. He engages and is victorious in his mental and spiritual fight before he has to face the actual physical hanging on the cross and all that comes with that. It is in this time of prayer that Jesus becomes ready for his showdown with the darkness. And so when Jesus rises from prayer, he is prepared. He is ready. He is aimed at what is ahead of him. He is submissive to the Father's will. He is ready to fight the war for souls against the power of darkness. But you know what? He is going to fight this thing alone, because even though he has told his disciples to pray, when he goes back where he left them, what does he find? He finds them asleep, does he not? Luke says they were sleeping the sleep of sorrow or the sleep of grief. Their anxiety over Jesus, the situation was so great, it wore them out. They were sleeping. They slept, but they didn't pray. And so he called them out to him again, asking them why they were sleeping, encouraging them once again to pray lest they enter temptation in the hours to come. The contrast here is stark, and I think it's intended. Jesus wrestled with God's will in prayer. He agonized in preparation to face the darkness. The disciples didn't either. They simply slept and ignored Jesus' call to them. And when it came time for our Savior to do his work of salvation, those who could have supported him the strongest did not help him one bit. Jesus alone was called to the cross, and he alone grappled with that calling. Jesus considered prayer a necessity as he approached the cross. And in verses 47 to 53, we see here prayer's fruit. We see a stark contrast between the one who prayed and the ones who did not. We see the one who prayed prepared for what was to come, and the ones who did not are reeling and out of control. It's another reminder that earnest prayer is our best preparation in difficult times. Luke tells us that while Jesus was still speaking, in verse 47, there came a crowd. Now, often in the Gospel of Luke, the appearance of a crowd is a good thing, right? Generally, a crowd is open to listening to Jesus, but this crowd is different. It is led by Judas, one of Jesus' own disciples, who had decided to betray him to the religious authorities. And since it was Jesus' custom to retire in the evening to the Mount of Olives, Judas knew exactly where to find Jesus on this night. And leading the crowd, he drew near to Jesus to kiss him. This was the prearranged signal for the authorities to arrest Jesus. In the dark of the mountain, this was Jesus' way of identifying, Judas' way of identifying Jesus. Now, in Jesus' day, a kiss was a customary greeting. Even men kissed one another on the hand or on the cheek as a way of greeting, as a way of expressing affection. In our day, a gentle kiss is the surest and sweetest expression of affection, right? Consider the soft kiss of the father that he gives his child at bedtime. The first kiss a couple shares after settling a quarrel. The last kiss a mother gives her son before he leaves home. Or the kissing embrace of long-lost friends or a husband and wife in their golden years. The same God who gave us a heart for love gave us lips in part for kissing. But Judas takes this wonderful act of affection and he turns it on its head and uses this greeting for the most evil of purposes. Jesus isn't fooled. He knows exactly what's going on. And he asks Judas a question ringing with irony: would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? The Son of Man is one of Jesus' favorite titles for himself. We're going to talk about this next week again. It's a title of identification with humanity, but it's also a title of authority, a title of power. I'm sorry the print is so small in this one in Daniel 7 because it's a long passage, but Daniel 7 portrays one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples and nations and languages serve under him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall never be destroyed. When Jesus used the title Son of Man, he's thinking that. All right? That is the background here. Jesus' use of this title only heightens Judas' betrayal because Judas has betrayed the one whom God has chosen to rule over all. And even worse, he has used a sign of affection to do it. Now, while Jesus is ready for what is happening to him, it is obvious, as we continue reading, the disciples are not. Having chosen not to pray, they're unprepared, they're unready for the events of Jesus' arrest. They ask him, "Lord, shall we strike now with the sword?" Previously, they had brought swords along. Knowing Jesus' life was at risk, they asked him, "Well, here's two swords, should we bring them?" And Jesus is like, "It's enough." And now they want to use them to attack this armed crowd in this final blaze of violence and glory. And this is playing right into the Jewish leaders' hands. Because you know what? They're looking for a charge to weigh against Jesus. Armed bandit, revolutionary, that would have been a great one, right? And so before Jesus can even answer their question, one of them, the Gospel of John tells us it was Peter, the impulsive disciple, the guy that's going to act first and think later, right? Takes a swing with his sword at one of the members of the crowd. And remember, Peter is a fisherman. He's not a soldier. And so as a result, his attack is more determination than skill. And we don't know if he swung to kill, but all he did achieve was lop off the ear of one of the servant, you know, the high priest's servants. And in response, Jesus gave a simple command: no more. Let go of this. Leave it alone. Stop. Friends, Jesus does not want his disciples to come to his defense by physical force. Jesus does not ever want anyone to defend him with violence. He doesn't need it then, and didn't need it then. And as a note for us, he doesn't need it now either. Peter's actions might be used by his enemies as evidence that Jesus was a violent revolutionary. But Jesus' act puts lie to all of that. The disciples are ready to kill. Jesus is ready to die for sinners, even the sinners who are arresting him. And so in compassion, in power, Jesus simply reaches out and he touches the ear of the servant and is immediately healed. This is Jesus' last miracle before his death. And what does it say about him? It's a total rejection of the path of violence in his name, and it is a summary of his mission, of the love that he has called his followers to. He has compassion even on his enemies, the ones who came to betray him and arrest him. He is unwilling to leave even a murderous enemy unhealed in his presence. It's a reminder to us that Jesus never did anyone harm. And again, we wonder if the disciples had prayed as Jesus had told them, would they be ready for this scene? Would they have reacted differently? Would they have relied on spiritual power rather than worthless earthly weapons? This seems to be one of the lessons for us here. Jesus prayed and he's in control. The disciples did not. They're out of control. After healing the servant's ears, Jesus turns to the crowd, which we find out in verse 52 is made up of chief priests and officers of the temple and Jewish elders. So in other words, this is the whole range of Jewish leadership here, religious, military, civil, and they're present to arrest Jesus. And Jesus has words for them as well. He asks them, have you come out against me as a robber, right, with swords and clubs? The crowd is armed to the teeth. It is prepared for violence. And when Jesus' disciples give it to them, Jesus diffuses the situation, once again proving the nature of his ministry. In light of his action, his love for his enemies, Jesus wonders why they have come to him as if he were a violent bandit, if he was an insurrectionist plotting against the government. Here again, Jesus is beginning to be numbered among the transgressors here, just as the Old Testament had predicted. After all, Jesus continues, he was with them day after day in the temple. All the previous week, Jesus had been at the temple teaching and doing miracles. They had ample opportunity to arrest him, to lay hands on him. They didn't. They chose the darkness to do it. Now, at first glance, this seems pretty logical, right? Get Jesus away from the crowds, allow them to do their dirty work in secret. But Jesus sees more than that. Jesus sees that their choice of darkness was a reflection of their essential nature. This hour of darkness is their hour. This is evil's hour. This is Satan's time. And by arresting him, they are doing Satan's will. The leaders choose darkness in Luke's view to destroy the light that was among them. But as we will keep reading in the coming weeks, this hour appears to be one of darkness, but that hour, dark hour, is still under God's sovereign control. What seemed to be Satan's hour and Satan's victory when the Son of God was arrested and tried and crucified is really God's hour, where his plan to save the world is instituted. Satan's seeming victory was in reality God's actual victory, a victory over sin and death that is able to bring salvation to all who believe. Jesus' betrayal and arrest reminds me of the story of William Tyndale. Tyndale, who lived in 16th century England, was one of the first to translate the Latin Bible of his day into the English language so that all England could read the Bible to them for themselves. This was his singular passion. The Catholic Church of the day considered this a crime. As a result, Tyndale was forced to flee England and go into hiding in mainland Europe. And there he continued to refine his Bible translation while his followers smuggled his English language Bibles into the country. Tyndale was eventually captured by the authorities. What most people don't know is that Tyndale's capture came about as a result of a personal betrayal. Henry Phillips, a man Tyndale trusted and confided in him, a man he welcomed to his own dinner table, into his secret study, led him into the arms of his enemies. Like Judas, Phillips was paid for his treachery, and like Judas, he had a prearranged signal to show which man he was going to betray. After his arrest, Tyndale was taken to Vilvoorde Castle to await his execution. All his possessions were confiscated, including the books he used for translation. His surviving letters showed he suffered greatly in prison, but instead of expressing bitterness, instead of pledging revenge, he continued to trust in the will of God, continued to be comforted by the peace of Christ. God's light still shone in his dark days. As a result of his patient suffering, his faithful witness, his jailer's daughter, and other members of their household came to faith in Christ because of how he acted in prison. Tyndall's dark days were still under God's control. And just when it seemed to get no darker for Tyndall, it could get no darker for Tyndall, he was famously burned at the stake. And his last words are iconic. They are this: "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Within a year, that King of England, a man named Henry VIII, probably you've heard of him, approved the very first English translation of the Bible, a translation based primarily on Tyndall's work, which ultimately opened the door for the Word of God to be read in every English home and for God's Word to fundamentally change English society. Even in the darkest days, God was still in control. So how do we ready ourselves for dark days, for difficult days? Again, I wrote this 3 weeks ago, right? I had no idea what was coming. This is God. Unlike Jesus, we don't really know when they will come. Right now, we know they're here, right? We are more like the disciples. We don't necessarily know what is coming, but we can still do what Jesus did. We can still do what Jesus called the disciples to do. We can still be faithful in prayer so that we will not be led into temptation during difficult times. We can trust in God's will, not our own. We can struggle against the powers of spiritual darkness, trusting in the spiritual armor and the sword of the Spirit God has given us. After all, I mean, what does prayer do in us? Prayer increasingly aligns our hearts with God's and our will with His. Prayer opens the window through which we may begin to see what God is doing and perhaps how to be part of what God is doing. Prayer for our enemies changes our enemies in our hearts into those we love with the love of Christ. Prayer is essential to our lives, to our futures. We can only stay as prepared as possible through earnest prayer, because as we learned this morning, earnest prayer is our best preparation for difficult times. Praise team, if you guys want to come up and lead us in a closing song, and then we will close our time in prayer.